The Salvation Army is an interesting organization with quite a bit of dubious theology, but they're often known for one great slogan that is marvelously good: saved to serve. Salvation not as an end in itself for the individual, but saved for a purpose. Salvation to bring forth good works. And though that be a slogan often sounded by the Salvation Army, it's one clearly echoed in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Scriptures, quite prominently and powerfully. Saved to serve. But that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of any works we do. And that salvation is for the purpose of zealous good works. Saved by grace, not of works, to zealous good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14 make that undeniably clear. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." For the grace of God, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of Jehovah, hath appeared to all men. What an amazing thing. There's a lot of things in life we all don't see. People think they see spaceships in the sky. People think they see special particular birds in an area. So then they call other people who study birds so they can try and all see the special bird. But not everybody sees it. And people begin to question, was it really there at all? Did they make it up? I didn't see it. Did you see it? But now, undeniably, the grace of God has appeared to all, for everybody to see. And where does the grace of God appear? The grace of God appearing to all is the marvelous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared to the Jews in the Old Testament. They saw the blood being shed on the altar. They saw the sacrifices at the temple. They heard the law of God being read. They heard the rebuke of the prophets. But now, salvation has come to the end of the earth. The apostles and the men they trained and people today are still sending out missionaries. So people hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared to all. What an amazing thing. No longer just to the Jews, but to Gentiles too. Just like the Lord Jesus told that Jew so narrowly focused so long ago, as he told Nicodemus, it was for the whole world, not just for the Jews. And that salvation has truly appeared to all. But notice the source of that salvation. The source of that salvation is not in what God has done plus what you do. The source of that salvation, the place of that marvelous deliverance, is not in the marvelous works of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead plus something you do. No, our text in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." Merely of grace. Merely of grace. And as you have you ever said, amen to that. To just be reminded again that it's of grace. Has that encouraged your heart? Because you once again realize it's nothing that you could do. See, that's one thing God's children know very well, even though they need to be taught it over and over again. That is, they can bring nothing to Him. There is nothing they can do by which they can go to God and say, "See, I did a good job." You can bring a picture you colored to your mom and dad and say, see, I did good. Stayed in the lines all the way on this one. Mom, Dad, you told me to go clean my room and it's completely clean. I even dusted. You can't do that with God. You can't come to God and say, Lord, I've never lied or deceived anyone. Because we all have. You can't come before the Lord and say, Lord, I've never killed anyone. Because we've all gotten angry and lost our temper. In us there is no good. There is no works we can do to say, look, God, accept me for what I've done. It's just not possible. Not possible. Salvation is by grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And when it says all men, boys and girls aren't excluded, women aren't excluded, to everybody. Congregation, it's appeared to you. Salvation isn't hidden to you. The gospel's been pronounced to you. The grace has been shown. What an amazing thing. We can't do anything good to have God look at us and say, yes, I accept that one or this one, or I accept what you did here or what you said there. No, no, no. For a world lost in darkness with no hope, salvation has appeared. The marvelous work of grace displayed, and the work of the Son of God in the flesh as it's proclaimed. Saved by grace, not of works. But saved by grace, not of works, for a purpose. Verse 11 highlights, we could say, salvation in general, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of a sinful man or woman, boy and girl with a holy God, bringing them into a right relationship again. But now in verse 14, we see a bit of the purpose of that salvation. Verse 14, speaking of the marvelous work of Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Here, the Apostle Paul zooms in more particularly on the significance of that salvation. And the first beautiful thing of the three main ideas he tells us here in verse 14 is that it's for Christ's self. Your salvation isn't for you. Your salvation isn't for somebody else. Your salvation isn't ultimately for some great cause. Your salvation is for him. Your salvation is to belong to him. Who gave himself for us? He gave himself for sinners, so they would belong to him and be his special property. That comes first. And is that how you reckon it in your own life? When you think of your own spiritual life and your own spiritual struggles, when you look at your own striving to keep the commandments by grace alone, through faith alone, is first and foremost in your face that you are doing this for Jesus. It's an amazing thing how throughout the scriptures, that's the example, especially for husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, the service of a husband and wife to one another is not first and foremost for the cause of one another, or for the purpose of one another, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, just by way of example. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That doesn't mean obey your husband like he's God. It means your duty of obedience unto him is for the sake of the Lord. It's as if between a woman and her husband is Christ. And her submission to her husband is not because her husband is necessarily so marvelously worthy, but because the Lord Jesus calls her to. And so with the husband, between him and his wife is the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. For those of us that have the amazing grace and privilege of being husbands, our first concern about our glorious brides God has given us is that we bring them to him. And everything about our concern in life, in our service to him, for them, is that they be furthered in their walk and fellowship with him. That is our duty for him. And we should be focusing on him if we think about what is best in our service to our wives. And that same pattern would be evident throughout the Word of God if we wanted to multiply examples. But when it comes to your service to God, when it comes to, as we'll see, your desire, I pray, to produce good works, is it in the context of first and foremost belonging to him? Have that first. If you're going to produce good works, have that first, who gave himself for us. And then for this purpose is that salvation, in verse 11, for the purpose of his marvelous work of calling us to himself, this twofold idea connected with service, that he might, or he should, or he would, it's not might as in maybe, like I might go to the gas station and get gas for the car. It's that, so this should happen, so this will happen, is the emphasis. So that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So he separate us and buy us back from all evil and wickedness. That is the purpose. That we be bought back from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That he brings salvation to redeem you unto himself, to separate you from sin, and have you be his special treasure. Again, think of it like a relationship between a man and a woman. In the Bible, the prophet Hosea was to call to himself a woman of immorality and whoredoms, and she was to be his special woman, his wife. None others have her. Her past iniquity is not a problem. Her formal immoral life, not an issue. She is now his. She belongs to him. He loves her, and she is set apart for him. That's what we're to be. We're the bride of Christ, called away from any other husband, called away from idols, and called to serve him, separated from iniquity and evil and sin, and purified and purged to be a special treasure. It's the way some translators put peculiar, special treasure. Is that how you see your Christian life? That you are something special to Jesus he gave himself for? And out of that, you don't want to serve sin? The fact that you still struggle with the flesh bothers you and revolts you? Gives you a sense of revulsion and hatred? And you desire to follow him? To be set apart for him? If that isn't in your heart, if that isn't in your heart, if that's not your desire, to not have anything to do with sin anymore, and to desire more and more to be with Christ, and to be special to him only, then you're not a Christian. You will never have that desire as much as you should. to the greatest degree you would want. You could never claim, God, my desire to be thy bride and to be faithful to thee is a good work. Some people somehow seem to think it must be that. That their love and their desire to be with Christ must somehow be so stained with sin that they could bring it before him as an offering acceptable. As an offering where they could see God say, yes, you are good enough. They would never put it in those terms, but it somehow is what they expect. My friends, then you've missed the first point. You've missed the basic thing of verse 11 like we talked about. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Nothing else. But the purpose of that grace, purpose of being his special possession and peculiar treasure, is to redeem us and set us apart from iniquity and sin. Romans chapter 6 clearly says, when we are grafted into Christ and joined to him by regeneration and faith, the power of sin is broken. Not that the presence of the flesh is completely extinguished. Praise God, if only it were. But according to his plan for now, we wrestle against the flesh. But the rule, the dominion of sin, when the Lord regenerates you and puts faith in your heart and you repent in him, God takes the devil off the throne of your heart and puts himself there. And the devil may be somewhere, as it were, in the courtroom saying, I'm still the king, I'm still the king. But it's not true. Not true at all. The Spirit is on the throne. But sometimes it still feels like the devil's in control because you fight against the flesh. But no, they are his peculiar people, his peculiar treasure with new desires to serve him, new wants, new delights. And they are, through the process of time, purified more and more, though it be, as our catechism tells us, a small beginning. But for the purpose of zealous good works. Zealous good works. Is that your desire? Good works? But good works out of zeal? Good works out of excitement. And I mean real excitement. There is the kind of excitement you get when someone hands you a birthday present. And that excitement is often there, whether you're 2 or if you're almost 100. It's got the wrapping on it, the tape on it, the bow on it, and what's inside. And whether you're the kind of person that carefully peels all the tape off because we need to recycle the paper, or whether you're the kind of person that rips it to shreds. You want to see what's inside. What's the gift? What is it? All too often, that lasts, what? 2 minutes? And then all of a sudden, it's not that important anymore. The excitement's over. No. This fervent emotion is a slow burn, not a fast burn. It lasts. It's not always 10 on your level of experience, of excitement, like opening a new gift is. But it lasts. It is always there with you. Like your desire to love someone and be with someone. Like your commitment. It's always there. It's not something like frosting on a cake that is somehow nice but not part and parcel of the thing itself. It's baked in. It's part of the actual dough. It's part of who you are. The warp and the woof of your very personality. That you desire to see these things. Not necessarily that you achieve them. But do you desire that? Is that what your life is about? Is that what salvation is to you? A fruit only of God's grace. Not of your works. Being a special treasure to Jesus, being a delight of your heart, So you shun sin and bad stuff. And you, with your whole heart and mind, want with your life to serve Him and make Him happy. And how do we do that? Like we read every Sunday morning from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. We seek to keep the law. And though in Titus we're not given an explanation and application of the Ten Commandments, it's the same type of thing. In Titus chapter 2, we're told what these zealous good works should look like and not look like. And we're told in the beginning of the chapter the things that become sound doctrine. Marvelous simplicity. And now, what we're going to do together with the Lord's help is track backward through the chapter. Move backward through the chapter. We've gone to the foundation of the chapter in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And now we're going to move backwards. We're going to see how we can hope to perform these good works. What are some practical things that can instruct us? But before we begin this together, I must do something and I must warn you. Titus's job description here in regards to this chapter is mine in a very special way. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then verse 15 of chapter 2. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This chapter has general applications and specific applications for aged men, aged women, young men, Timothy and office bearers, and really all of God's people and servants. I can let none of you off the hook. These could very well be very harsh words, but they are harsh words that you may need to hear. But it is my duty. These are the things that are solid and right teaching that you need, just like you need good food served to you so your body can grow strong. And I am particularly to speak these things and exhort you, call you to them and encourage you in them and rebuke you and put you in your place when you don't. And I am to do it with all the authority God has given me. And I am to do it in such a way that you may not look down upon me or the teaching of this word. Let no man despise thee. But this is not only special to me, as I'm called to preach to you and to pastor you. This is something you must do as fathers, as heads of households, as individual believers in your very lives. You must purpose out of grace to produce good works and serve Him. You must hold fast to the sound doctrine, and you must bear witness of it to those with whom you work, with where you're called to labor, and the people you come across. Well, with that warning that begins and ends our chapter, we turn to the first practical thing of how to do zealous good works. We've seen those zealous good works rest on salvation worked by God alone. We can produce no good works. But out of grace, we can. Our works are found done out of new desires and a changed will, found acceptable in the blood of Christ. But the first thing we see is that we look for His return. Verse 13. Verse 14 told us He gave Himself for us, that He would redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto Himself, a special treasure, and that we would be zealous to do good works. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And all that we do and all that we live, look to Him first. Quite clearly, quite simply, quite beautifully, be looking to your hope from the coming of the Lord. Let me give you a concrete example that falls very far short of this. When your mom and dad tell you to do something, like clean your room or help your brother and sister, how much more likely are you to do it if your mom and dad are standing right there watching you do it? When your dad says, go upstairs and help your sister, and then you go, but it makes a lot big difference if all of a sudden you hear your dad's footsteps behind you going up the stairs with you to watch you do it. Why does the presence of your mom or your dad help you obey them? Well, I'm afraid given human nature, it's because you realize you're going to get caught if you don't listen to them. But what a blessed thing it would be if you obeyed them because you realized you want to serve them and you were only going to go do what they said anyway because you love them and you know the Lord's put them in authority over you and given them the power to tell you what to do because it's for your good. Well, rather than in what is often a negative way for us, in a much more positive way, to think about the fact Jesus is there and Jesus is coming. All of a sudden, sin is a lot less appealing when you have Him in front of you. Men often find, as they would struggle with wrong desires and wrong thoughts, that if they think of the love of their wife going home to their wives, who God has given them as their peculiar and special treasure, all of a sudden, the ads and the newspaper and the magazine covers and the sinful thoughts aren't as enticing, not as delightful. It's still a force to be reckoned with for a man in his struggles. But to be able to think of her and how she's meant for him can be a tremendous help. But so much more to have before your mind and your heart as you seek to continue to be zealous to do good works, to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, to think about the one who bought you, who gave himself for you, to think about the one to whom you are a special treasure, to think about the one to whom you are set apart for, and to always look, as our text so simply puts it, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. To keep looking to Him, expecting Him to come, not looking for satisfaction in the things of this world, but living and looking to Him. There's a line in a hymn that the things of the earth will go pale and dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sin lacks its savor. The things of this present world don't seem as appealing when you're focusing on Him. If you wish to produce good works, if out of grace you are His special treasure and you desire to serve Him, because those are not desires you get without being His special treasure. If you truly desire to serve Him that way, and it bothers you when you do not, strive and discipline yourself. Whether it is a matter of special prayer, whether you put sticky notes in your bathroom mirror, whether you have reminders on your phone, any number of practical things to help you have Jesus first and foremost in your mind and heart, that He is coming soon, that your hope is in Him, and His glory is more amazing than anything else. Congregation, that will go a long way to help you serve Him with zeal. But secondly, to remember that this teaching that He is giving us in this chapter comes in the midst of this present world. You see, there's the contrast. He is coming, and our hope in Him, and our hope, rather, is in Him. But we are living in the midst of this present world. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this present age. As we live in this present age, we look to Him. So the first thing I'd like to call your attention to is, what age do you live in? What age do you live in? I mean, not here and now. We're all here. We can all check our watches and the dates and the times. But in your mind and your heart, which age do you live in? Do you live in an age where you somehow seem to think you can be made right with God by what you do? If you do think that, you're not going to be looking to His coming. Do you live in an age and a time where you think everything is fine in this world and everything is going well and it's all marvelous, that everyone is a Christian and everything is going to be fine? You're not living in this one. Or are you living in this world, one that is perishing, one that is falling apart, one that sees sin all around us, one that is waiting to be renewed and waiting to be transformed, one that has to reckon with the reality of sin? That is the world you have to live in. Unless you acknowledge that, you're not going to be looking for his coming. We live in the age of marvelous grace revealed to a world that is lost. And without that sense of being lost, and without the marvelous comprehension of the grace that is revealed, we aren't going to be looking to Him. And without that, how will your light shine in this world? How can you hope to produce good works, zealous to please Him, to, as we read in the Catechism, people will see it around you? How will they note the contrast between the godly and the ungodly? How will they see the difference between the children of God and the children of the world? How will they know who to ask when we trust the gospel does its work and begins to prick in their hearts, whether they hear it at church or whether the Lord uses a line in a newspaper or a book or another family member of another person? How are they going to know if we aren't desiring to serve Him? Live in this age. Don't get caught up in your own little world. Engage this one. In your workplace, in your family, in your home, in the callings God has given to you, don't do it in such a way you retreat and retreat and retreat, but that you live in it. That you don't run from the world the way the monks used to. Or, pardon my horrible accent, the hukya in the bukya, that your faith is somehow with yourself, with your little book in the corner, when our faith is to be lived out in the world of politics, in the world of the workplace, in the world of the family. We cannot deny the culture we're in. He calls us to serve in the midst of it, in this present age. An age stained with wickedness and horror of sin, but an age that knows the grace of God being revealed to the ends of the earth, and that we are called to perform zealous good works looking to Him. Look to Him and know what world, what age you're living in. Now we hope to continue and consider the general teaching as we move, as it were, backwards through the chapter, and then further more particular application and sound doctrine given to different types of peoples and groups. Well, we've considered together that salvation is by grace, not works, that we are saved to zealous good works. If we are to do that, we are to do it looking to the return of our Lord. And we are to do it realizing what world we actually live in, this present world. But now in our chapter, we have, as it were, two different sets of very practical applications. One more generally, which we find at verse 12. And these more general ones are, as it were, the lessons of grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, this is what grace teaches, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Have you ever thought that practical godliness is taught to you by grace? See, notice how already, even just in verses 11 and 12, this emphasis of being saved to serve is already there. Grace teaches this. Grace deliverance teaches negatively denying, setting aside ungodliness and worldly lusts, and positively it teaches soberly, or sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. That's what grace is to teach. And that needs to be evident in our lives, if grace is indeed active. Well, first, generally speaking, the negative part of things, the denying. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying ungodliness. Saying no to the stuff that doesn't please God. Saying no to the stuff that doesn't please God. What kind of stuff? Well, the Ten Commandments, again, are the marvelous description and rule, but just a few different examples. Saying no to stuff God doesn't like. TV shows, magazines, books, any type of media, websites that would encourage someone to lust, to focus on something other than God, that represents people performing criminal activities or swearing, that type of stuff, that those types of things are gloried in as seen as something positive, not something negative. That it takes the very things God forbids and glories in them. So much of our culture does that today. So if you're going to put away the bad stuff, maybe you need to close some windows on your computer. Maybe you should think about what type of novels you might be reading. Maybe you need to be a little more stringent about what type of shows are being allowed to be seen by you or by your children. Say no to the stuff God doesn't like. Say no to the stuff God doesn't like. That's the first thing. And worldly lusts. Worldly, wickedly, the things of the world, not the things of God, and lusts being extremely strong desires. You see something bad and you think, I want that. I want that. Advertisement on television is geared toward that. That you, unless you have this thing, will not feel complete. Or one that's really popular in fast food restaurants and other places is, you deserve it. You deserve it. And it's the sense that unless I have this, I won't be satisfied. Whether it's for material stuff, whether it's for an emotional experience, or whether it's to have a bodily sensation gratified. A strong sinful desire that's worldly, not heavenly, that's satanic or selfish rather than godly or Christ-like. Push those things away. And it's hard to make rules. There are certain rules that are clear. Pornography is wrong. Taking the Lord's name in vain is wrong. But there are certain people who struggle with different things other people don't. Certain people might be able to watch a particular show somebody else can't. Certain person might be able to read a novel another person couldn't. The point is not who's got the rules and who's keeping the rules and certainly not the foolishness of, aha, I kept the rules, you broke the rules. You can't do anything good. So be very careful that you're not judging someone else's moat when you have the board in your own. But you must, if you love the Lord, reckon with the fact that grace has to teach you to put away ungodliness and worldly lust, to deny yourself. And for some of you who struggle, I hope you realize that denying yourself is not easy. You can talk to some children of God who somehow think it's simply easy. Well, the Lord has changed me, so I never desire to sin. I don't struggle with sin since the Lord worked in my life. That is not the example of the Apostle Paul, and that is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross. It will be work. You will have to suffer. It will be hard. Paul talked about himself, even after grace, being carnal and sold under sin in himself and wanting to do the good that he couldn't. Paul talks about the spirit, the war between the spirit and the flesh. It's not easy. Please don't expect it to be. But nonetheless, that is what grace teaches us, to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts as we live in this world. But there's not only a negative, there is also a positive here. Often in Scripture, you find not only a don't do this, but do this type of emphasis. Positively speaking, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is how we're to live. These three things are to characterize us if we have been taught by grace. We are sober. Not only not drunk, because there is indeed nothing wrong with drinking, but there is something wrong, very wrong, with being drunk, but that we be serious. And serious doesn't mean we be uptight. Serious doesn't mean we always put on the right face and the right show. Serious means you be realistic. That you look at reality as it truly stands, as God tells us it is. That you live in this reality, that you live in this present world, rightly knowing God is holy. Rightly knowing that He has demands upon us. Rightly knowing we have fallen short. By His grace, rightly knowing what it means to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve Him and look to Him. Rightly know what it means to have desires changed and to reckon with the fact we have to put the flesh to death. To live soberly. Not pretending I can indulge in this sin and it'll be okay. Not pretending you can go along with your friends and do foolish things that will draw your heart further away from Christ and think, oh, that won't have any effect on me. It will. Not living a lie, but living in full knowledge what the truth is. Our Lord Jesus was a marvelous example of that. Being sober just means being aware, being real, and following sobriety righteously, after a right understanding of what things are, as God has said, not as who all may think what, but we live rightly with one another, treating one another as we should treat each other, loving one another above ourselves, seeking to serve and honor one another as we are called to serve and honor God. Soberly, righteously or rightly, and in a manner that is godly. That is godly, that is becoming what God would have us do. To put it another way, grace teaches us to be sober, to be right and deal rightly with one another and be like God, rather than to being wicked, selfish, and satanic and indulging our sinful desires. That's the contrast, generally speaking. But as we move backwards through the chapter, he has begun with quite practical things. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, solid teaching, the real stuff, the dependable things. All these particular applications being built upon grace and what it teaches. Well, having seen, we are called to be sober, righteous, and godly. We find a description quite practically of what we are to be, even in the different stages of our lives. And our text begins with the aged men. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Well, the first question is, who's aged? Is this somehow a particular description for people who are 80 and up, 70 and up, 60 and up, 50 and up? I mean, who's old is quite a relative thing. I turned 35. And to me, that's old. When I heard my mother say that, she laughed. It's all quite relative. To somebody who's 10, 25 is old. But to somebody who's 60, 65 isn't that old. Here, aged is mature. Are you in a state of life where you can look back on your children, on your grandchildren, on your accomplishments? To put it another way, you are growing more and more aware there is less in front of you than there is behind you in the normal way of things. Those are the aged, the experienced, the mature. And for those aged men among us, brothers, are you sober? Are you aware of what is going on in the age you're living in? This age, the significance, the marvelous grace that is on display, and what you are called to be and to do. Do you have a right scriptural assessment of that? Are you grave or are you serious? That doesn't mean you can't crack a joke. That doesn't mean those who are more jocular in personality aren't jocular. That doesn't mean those who are a little more formal in personality aren't a little more formal. But to be serious, or rather to be grave, means they look at what is real and their life expresses the seriousness of that. In other words, for those of you who are grandchildren, or those of you who have fathers with adult children, do your children realize how you are called to follow God? How they are called to follow God? And do your words and your walk of life and relationships with them display that? That you deal with serious things, spiritual things, seriously. That it's not all just about the football game or the soccer game or the hockey game or what toys you can play or what they're doing. But that the seriousness of heaven and hell, of serving God in this life, the need to know Him, love Him, and serve Him come through. To be sober, to be grave or serious, to be temperate, to be moderate, not given to extremes, but to have that right balance of following Christ first and loving others. Sound in faith. Brothers, have you made your calling and election sure? Do you search the Scriptures? Do you love the Word? Do you seek to know what it teaches so you can live it and share it to those around you? To your wives, to your children, to your grandchildren, to the people at work, in whatever context. You cannot be content to let your wives or someone else be the spiritual one. And though you may be a man who works with his hands and it's hard for you to read, do you give this the priority? Rather than simply knowing it's hard for you to do, do you just shrug your shoulders and say, oh well? Or do you attack it the way you attack any other challenge like you would at work? when you get your hands in the grease and the machinery, or when you're working on the budget and the balancing, where you see the challenge and you know it's going to take special effort, so you prepare for it. It's amazing how men can be so gifted in certain areas, and then when they see weakness in other areas, they gear themselves up to get it. But then when it comes to spiritual things, oh, well, that one we can let slide. That ought not to be. Save your reserves, your energy, what the Lord has given you, to pay special attention to the areas of special need, just like you would with a child, just like you would with your wife, noting their needs. So for yourself, give yourself the extra time. Get the extra special good books. Make the phone calls to people that could help you understand. Give the spiritual things the priority necessary. To be sober, to be grave, to be temperate, sound in faith, sound in love. One of the greatest tests of masculinity is sacrifice. Do they know you as a man who will give his all for Christ and give what is necessary for the good of others? Not just monetarily, but with your time, with your energy, with your gifts. And further, to be sound, not only in faith, in love, but in patience. Grandpa ought not to be somebody who snaps at the grandkids. Grandpa ought not to be somebody who shouts when he can't get his way. Grandpa ought to be one who's long-suffering. Grandpa ought to be the one who knows how much he's been forgiven by God in his long life of sin. So he's very patient with his sons and his daughters and his grandsons and his granddaughters. Or very patient with all the other guys at work who are making all the stupid mistakes in life he's already made and the Lord has taught him from. So he's not judgmental, he's not short-fused, but he's patient, long-suffering, and comes alongside them. What a difference that'll make at the shop when the guy who's got the most experience can just come along and help them and is willing to put up with some of their foolishness to direct them more and more to Christ. Aged women, likewise. So, like the men, so the aged women as well are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness. That their lives and what they do and what they say reflect God's word and law, following him and his precepts. Again, the positive becometh holiness, and the negative, do this, don't do this, not false accusers. Don't start making false charges and snapping and judging other women or other men. Don't sit there and start saying, oh, they're this and they're that, and I saw this and I know this. It's a sin very similar to gossip, often intertwined with it. No, not false accusers, not given to much wine, not drunk. In the ancient world, sometimes older women had more time on their hands. And one thing that people are given to do if they have the extra time, especially if they're convicted about their own sin, or there's a difficult problem in their life they don't want to address, there's a sin of someone else, a hurt of the past, a difficult situation, and rather than deal with it, they grab the bottle, or they turn to drugs, or something else. Anything to keep from dealing with that problem. We cannot abuse substances to push away problems, emotional, familial, or spiritual. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not accusers, not given to much wine, and again a positive thing, teachers of good things. For those of you who are aged women, what comes out of your mouth? When you talk with your grandchildren, with your children, with other people you know at the workplace, with other women on the phone, or over Facebook, or over emails, is what you're teaching, what you're saying, something good. And here are the good things in verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober. Notice how that keeps coming back all the way through. They be sober. That they think rightly about the world and about life as God has said it. To teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And here we come to the controversial things. The things that can cause strife in a church and things I can't shrink back from, as I already mentioned in verse 1 and verse 15. To be discreet. Not that women can't talk, but that they out of sobriety and wisdom not gossip. That they think about what is best for guarding the appearance and the lifestyle of other people. And you might say, well, stop picking on the women. Sisters, I can't. It's aimed at you in the text. It's true there are further applications that could be made to all, but here particularly is aimed at you. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be modest in your language, in your dress, in your lifestyle, that you not call attention to things that men sadly, due to sin, so strongly want to pay attention to. And I realize men have no excuse. They cannot excuse their own lust on the dress of women. That is their sin. And brothers, that is often our sin. If you're sensitive to your own lust, you know it doesn't necessarily depend on how low or high cut something is. It bubbles up out of your own heart anyway. But when it comes to being chaste, give thought to your clothing, to how you carry yourself, to the words you speak, even sometimes to the jokes you make. And when it comes to dress, don't measure yourself by the world. I was in the Grand Rapids church, and I know one woman was telling me, yeah, our girls, yeah, they dress like the world. Well, it wasn't just sometimes the younger women. It was the older women who would wear low-cut clothing or high-cut skirts. And I said, they don't dress like the world. And they looked at me like, what do you mean? None of them are coming to churches in bikini tops or exposed midriffs. They're not wearing Daisy Duke shorts. That's just not what they're doing. By comparison to the world, they are modest. Don't govern yourself by the principles of the world and say, yeah, I'm more modest than they are. Say, what does God's word describe as chaste? God's word describes chaste in the terms of clothing as keeping covered, not wearing a burqa, but don't display what you have. That's for your husband. And when it comes to the fashion that's out there today, be aware that over the past 100 years, there has been a self-conscious undressing of America. Clothing designers, it's documented in secular articles, in secular books, ranging from academic peer-reviewed journals to popular writings, as the fashion industry has sought to cause more and more attention by taking and showing a bit more, alternating styles. For the past 100 years, don't judge by the world. They have their own agendas. Take your own fashion sense, your own individual fashion sense, on the principles of God's word, regardless of your age. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Not that women can't work outside the home, but home is their first priority. And the vast large majority of women have a hard time making the home their priority and doing the responsible things they're called to do under the responsibility and authority of their husbands to work outside the home as well. In the vast large majority of cases, it's simply not possible. But again, it is not for us to judge others. It is for the husbands to take care of their wives, to guide them and help them in these things. Follow these principles. See the right priorities. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home. And this is simply beautiful. Good. Good. Doers of what is right. Obedient to their own husbands. Obeying their husbands. As we said, that's their duty, first and foremost, to Christ. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Sisters, that's the point of it all. Not what other ladies in the congregation think, not what other men's husbands may think, not what people may be tempted to judge, but you are called to be all those things, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Have that as part of your motivation, as you're putting aside fear of man, of what other women or men may judge you as, or what our culture may say about women. Keep before you the coming Christ and honoring his word, that it be not blasphemed. Now, having moved on from aged men to aged women, we come to young men. Young men. Who's young? Those who are still strong. Those who, when they have to go dig holes for a good 8 hours, or pull a 12 or 14 or 16 or 18 or maybe even 20-hour shift, don't flinch that much. Those who can pull a couple double all-nighters to get the work done. Not those who realize they can't anymore and they suffer if they do. Those who have the energy, the strength, and the vigor. Not those who realize they don't anymore. That's who young men are. And young men, this is what you're exhorted to be and to do. Young men likewise, again, building as it were on what went before, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In other words, as we've said time and time again, as we've considered this one word coming back, be real. Humanly speaking, it depends an awful lot on you. What's the next generation of the church going to be, young men? What's it going to be? Are you going to be here? Are you going to serve Christ or live for the world? Are you going to try and go after the women and go after drink and have a good time and live the life? Or are you going to serve Christ? What's it going to be? Not only for your own eternal salvation, that certainly is at stake. Are you going to choose a godly woman that God is pleased with rather than what your eyesight might be pleased with or what the world standards are? And God is in control of how many children you have one way or the other, regardless of what means you do or don't use. Several people have found that out. Are they going to be children that are taught the scriptures, that are raised in the fear of the Lord? Or, when you are called upon with those responsibilities, are you going to drop them? You might say, well, that's not for you to tell me. I'm sorry, it is. It is for me to tell you. God's going to come after me if I don't. So much depends upon you, humanly speaking. You might say, well, it's my own choice to make, and it is your own choice. And you're going to reap the consequences of it either way. But so much depends on you. Likewise, exhort them to be sober-minded. Think about what is true. Think about what is real, not about what you want. That has a painful difference. You will learn, and better you learn it sooner rather than later. Learn to embrace the truth of what God says, and that's how you live your life. Rather than being burned and destroyed as you try and live it your own way. Be sober. Be real. Don't try and embrace a delusion that will only get you lost. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Young men, let the older men see your zeal to follow the Lord. Let the ladies see your zeal to follow the Lord. Let the young men, let the young children, boys or girls, see your zeal to follow the Lord. Let them see a young man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to serve him in whatever capacity he would call. Let them see a young man who is truly a man, who knows what it means to deny himself and follow Christ, who is willing to sacrifice for his Lord and gives all his energy, all his time, all he is in service to his master. Be sober. Be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Be a godly man who lives a godly way, though he be young, so he can follow his Lord and people can look at him, and though the world call you hypocrite and fool, they be rebuked by your actions. When God's callings come to you, young men, maybe even for a call to the ministry, a call to the eldership, a call for the diaconate, a call to whatever it may be, take it seriously. The calls to repentance and to love, embrace. And with your mouth, say those things that are true, not lies and not things that are of no value, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed. That those people who slander you and say bad things about you, ultimately by your walk of life are condemned, as your walk of life vindicates the truth. Then further, servants, or those in a position of service, like me to you, like you to your boss, like husbands to their wives. Servants, to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Husbands, do what is best spiritually for your wives, even though it sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ was the great king, but what did he do? He tied a towel around himself and washed their feet. So it ought to be with all of us, to be willing to serve wholeheartedly God first, and then our employers as we're called to be faithful. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or being faithful, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they see your diligence in working for them, and they know the fact you're a Christian by the words you've said to them in your walk of life, and they see a difference. And by his grace, they give God the glory for it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all. Aged men, aged women, young men, it's marvelous. Servants. And though there be this discrimination, notice how much recycled itself. How much was likewise. How much of it was simply sober and what is real. The reality that grace teaches us to serve him. The reality of the fact that our salvation is by grace alone. That we live in this world, and if we want to serve him, we must look to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this portion of God's word, which confronts us on every side. And Lord, encourage our minds and our hearts with the marvelous work of Christ and let us see him first and foremost. Heavenly Father, we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.